This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
And on the way back is when there was a car crash. And you were in the car?
Yeah, I was in the car. Yeah, it was me, my father, my grandmother, my mum, and my brother, older brother.
Older brother?
Yeah, he was middle one.
Okay.
Yeah, so my father, my grandmother, and my brother passed away.
Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah, amma ba'd. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome back to Beyond the Mimbar podcast. I'm your host, Muhammad Basa'id, and today, alhamdulillah rabbil alameen, we have a very, very, very special episode. I'm joined here with a guest I've not had on the show before, which is a blessing to have him. I'm with Sheikh Aqeel Mahmoud. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How are you keeping?
Alhamdulillah, how are you?
I'm good. I finally got you, yeah?
That's it, yeah. Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah. It's a blessing to have you here.
It's a blessing to be here. Jazakallah khair.
I want to tell you what I want to talk about, inshallah, and how I got to this topic, right? So when I reached out to you, there was a couple of things I wanted to discuss. And first, I wanted to discuss your father, right? And then I did want to discuss you. And people will understand why I want to talk about your father in a minute. So at the masjid, last year we had a strategy day for the staff members, and in it we discussed the history of Green Lane Masjid, and our imam Qari Zakawullah, he stood in front of us and he started telling us bits and about the history of Green Lane Masjid, in which your father's name was mentioned. So the first question I want to ask, inshallah, for the podcast is, who was your father?
So my father was Sheikh Mahmoud Ahmed Mirpuri. He was from Pakistan. He lived in a village just outside of Mirpur called Chitarpari.
Okay.
And he was a student of knowledge. He studied in Pakistan in his youth, as a young boy. And then eventually, by the grace of Allah, he was accepted at the Islamic University of Medina,
inshallah,
in 1971. So he was one of the early batches.
Mm-hmm.
I think the university opened in the late 60s, I think.
Mm.
So yeah, he was one of the early batches, alhamdulillah. And yeah, he was there for 5 years, I believe, 4 or 5 years. He graduated from the Faculty of Sharia. So, you know, they say as the years go by, people always say the Jamia isn't as it used to be.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, when I was there, people said the Jamia isn't as it used to be. When I left, people, you know, we would say, after we would meet people who are studying there later on, we would say, you know, the Jamia is not what it used to be.
Yeah.
And then people we meet now who graduated, they'll be like, the Jamia is not what it used to be. So it's always changing. So, you know, back then, you know, obviously the Jamia was like a different beast, if you like. There were like scholars there such as Sheikh Soib Hassan from London. He was kind of like a contemporary. I think he was there earlier. He was the second Dufa, the second batch of students who graduated from the Islamic University in history. So my father was after him, but they were, I think, there around the same time. I believe Allama Ihsan Lahi Zahir was there around the same time. And there were others as well. He was there. And then 75, he had a there was a tour taking place, or like a visit from some of the scholars who were sent by Saudi Arabia to this country just to see the dawah potential.
Yeah.
And Sheikh Albani was one of the people, one of the teachers.
Yeah.
Because he was teaching at the time in the Jamia.
Yeah.
And from the students was my father.
Oh.
And he met Sheikh Asim. You know, Sheikh Asim is.
So Sheikh Asim, he's one of the people who founded.
Yeah, Adil's.
Adil's grandfather.
Yeah, yeah.
Ustad Adil Salim's grandfather.
So Adil's grandfather.
SubhanAllah.
So he was already here.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm not sure how long he was here for. But he was the one who basically started Markaz Jamia Al Hadith, which is the umbrella organization. And, you know, Green Lane Masjid is like part of that.
Yeah.
He was asking for help. He needed help. My father came with this
delegation.
Yeah, delegation.
Yeah.
And they got to know each other. And then a year later in 76, when my father finished, I think he went back home to Pakistan for a while. And then he came here.
Mm.
And it was Sheikh Ibn Baz at the time who sent him.
It was Sheikh Ibn Baz who sent your father?
Yeah, he was a mudir at the time. He was he was the principal of the University of Medina at the time.
SubhanAllah.
So he was under his kind of, he was the principal at the time. So he was his decision. He would make this. In those days, they would always send students out to different parts of the world.
That
was the aim of the Jamia in the first place, to send students to parts of the world where they could give da'wah.
Yeah.
You know, Sheikh Saib Hassan from London, he went to Kenya initially.
SubhanAllah.
He was in Kenya. Yeah, yeah.
SubhanAllah.
You didn't know that?
No, I didn't.
Yeah, yeah, he was in Kenya.
Ajib.
So he went, they sent him to Kenya, and I think the situation was, it became very difficult there.
Yeah.
And so he said, it's just getting too difficult here. So they asked him where he wanted to go, and I think he said England, so they sent him to England.
Ajib.
Yeah. So my father was, that's how my father came. And Sheikh Asim was the Amir of the Markaz.
Yeah.
And eventually my father became the General Secretary. That's what happened. And Greeley Masjid was always like the headquarters
Of all of the markets are in the UK.
Yeah, yeah.
The Hadith ones.
Yeah, and the property I think was bought. I'm not sure. You must know when the property was bought. This
1979, I believe.
79, yeah. But I think prior to that, they were collecting funds for it.
Yeah.
Yeah, and it was like £24,000 or something they put the building for.
Yeah,
which
yeah.
is amazing. Like,
yes, compared to now.
Yeah, I get anything for that much now.
Yeah, yeah.
So yeah, £24,000, subhanAllah. And there was a Kuwaiti scholar.
Yeah.
His
name was something Al-Mutawwa.
Yeah, Abdulaziz Al-Mutawwa.
Yeah, yeah.
And he paid like, he gave £20,000 for the building.
Yeah.
At the time, I remember people would say, and you know, I used to always hear this from the elders, they would always say, look, you know, people would tell my father, they would say, why are you buying this building?
Hmm.
Like, we don't need it. Yeah. It's huge. It's a massive property.
Yeah.
It's really big. And so they would say, you know, it's like a few of us, you're buying this massive building. We don't need it. It's too big.
Yeah.
And obviously my father had an idea. He had, you know, there was a vision. There.
Yeah.
You know, Sheikh Asim as well. They all had an idea of what was, you know, what the plans were, and they had like a vision for the da'wah, alhamdulillah.
Yeah.
And it shows us the importance of thinking big.
Yeah, definitely. So, and having a vision.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I wanted to talk to you about that because it was indeed, you know, subhanAllah, they had something else in their mind about what this place would become, you know. And obviously now you've told us, Allahumma barik, your father, he studied in Pakistan and studied in the Jamia, and then he came to the UK. In which he was involved in the project of Ahlul Hadith, the Markaz in Ahlul Hadith, up and down the country, you know, and creating a network, you know, in which this place was the hub for all of that, all those places. Now, focusing a bit more, inshallah, about him, because you see, I've tried to do my research, right? And
you gotta do your research, man. You're the host.
Yeah, I've tried to do my research, you know, and I really think we should put together like a proper history of Greeley Masjid, you know, and there's bits in there that have been written, you know, in different places. And what I was trying to find out was how old you were at the time, right? Because my question to you was, what memories do you have of him, whether it being back home or here?
So I was born in 84.
Okay.
So I just have very vivid, not vivid, the opposite. Very like
vague.
Vague kind of almost picturesque kind of memories.
Yeah.
You know, mostly at home, just a few memories.
Yeah.
Just at home with my father with the family.
Yeah.
That
yeah.
kind of thing. Nothing I was 4 years old, so there's not much
there.
It was more like what people would say.
Yeah.
You know, and the kind of effect he had on the da'wah, on people, you know. And you'd get a lot of cases where people would mention who you are, who I was, and then people would be, you know, they'd be happy and they'd come and hug you and, you know, one of those kinds of things. And
yeah, yeah.
SubhanAllah, that just shows what kind of person my father was, rahimahullah.
Yeah.
And obviously he was so busy, he was so committed to the da'wah. He wasn't really in the house. He was traveling a lot, you know, up and down the country. So that was, you know, that was to the extent where even his eating routine, I think, wasn't like, he didn't have a good eating routine. He would just eat whenever he would get the chance.
Because
my mom would tell me that she would say, like, sometimes he'd have stomach problems.
Mm.
And then the doctor would say, it's because you need to have a proper routine of when you eat.
Mm.
But yeah, I think he would just eat whenever he had a chance, you know, like, you know, middle of the night or early morning or in the afternoon, whenever he was able to eat, he would just eat. And
yeah.
So he was always busy. He was always busy, like, you know, up and down the country doing da'wah.
Subhanallah. What, going back to, we were talking about the beginning of Greenland Masjid, what role did he play in starting that? You know, because I know he was one of the main people. There was him and another person who came with him from Medina to help Sheikh Asim.
Yeah. Sheikh Sharif from London.
Muhammad Sharif, yeah?
Yeah.
Sheikh Muhammad Sharif.
Yeah, so there was a few of them. I think at the time Sheikh Asim wanted help. He needed help. He wasn't, you know, there weren't that many people around at the time.
Yeah.
And he was in need of help. He needed a base to start his to start the da'wah, or to just continue the da'wah properly.
Yeah.
And he also like was looking for people who were learned,
yeah,
people who had studied the deen.
Yeah.
And that's where the university came in, and they were able to like send people like my father.
Mm.
And so of course my father was in Medina. He had, you know, contact with the scholars there, and that really I think helped.
Yeah.
Especially having like, you know, colleagues, people who you studied with, who obviously graduated and they did their own, you know, they had their own initiatives, their own projects. They became who they became, like Sheikh Sahib and others.
Yeah.
So it was just it was really a perfect kind of choice, really.
Yeah.
You know, he was in an ideal position.
Yeah.
He was from Pakistan, and yeah, obviously the majority of people here were from Pakistan.
Yeah.
And he was well spoken, and he had a drive. I think he had a drive. You'd have to have a drive, you know, to do what he did.
Yeah.
So the fact that he did all that, subhanAllah, it's only by, you know, the permission of Allah, by Allah's power and by His strength. So yeah, I think, you know, what he did was obviously it was down to him, but it was also other people as well.
Yeah.
You know, it was a collective effort.
I know you said, You when you talk about memories, of course, says you were very young at the time, but from when people see you, of course, they must tell you so much, right? Have you ever took moments where you extracted a lesson or lessons from what people have told you about your father? I've caught you off guard.
Yeah, I think,
because I know there's probably like you get lots of people,
yeah,
who especially from the elders of, yeah, the community.
Well, subhanAllah, like there's not that many left now,
so,
in terms of the elders.
Yeah, subhanAllah.
So yeah, I think one of the things that I always think about is the fact that obviously the Jamia played a huge part.
Yeah.
The Jamia played a huge part. And so if he wasn't in the Jamia, this wouldn't have happened. You know, him coming here and, you know, being sent, etc.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, but specific kind of things that people mention with regards to him, you know, they say he was very persuasive.
MashaAllah.
Yeah, they would say he was very persuasive. You know, if people were like hesitant in terms of like committing to the da'wah, or, you know, he would always remind them, you know, what are you going to say in front of Allah? When, you know, you were in a position to give da'wah, you were in a position to help, you know, whether it's volunteering or being a teacher at the madrasa, which was obviously in its early stages in those days, or whatever capacity, you know, he was somebody who, it said that he was quite persuasive. You know, he would really like, you know, persuade you and say the right things to, you know, get a person to, you know, to do whatever it was that was needed to be done for the da'wah.
Yeah, mashallah.
So people mentioned that. They say he was, you know, persuasive. He would like, you know, he would nail it home.
Yeah,
and then people would just be like, okay, yeah, they would do things.
Allahumma,
so, yeah, mashallah.
And Sheikh, you know, I was told by Qari Zakaullah Salim, our Imam as well, that he was he played a part in bringing Sheikh Hafizullah and Sheikh Abdul Hadi.
Yeah,
in the 80s.
Yeah, in the 80s.
Yeah,
Sheikh Abdul Hadi, I think, came in 86, 87.
Mashallah,
I think.
Yeah,
you have to confirm, but
I will do. This one, my research is lacking.
Yeah, because it was 88. My father passed away, so I think he came a year or two before that.
88.
Yeah, so he was the one who brought them.
Hmm.
And it's interesting because I remember, I'm not sure who it was who mentioned it, but the last conference that took place before he passed away, he was He was not on the stage. My father wasn't on the stage. Sheikh Abdul Hadi was on the stage.
SubhanAllah.
And he was on the, I think, the, in the front row. I think somebody said to him, like, what are you doing? Mm. You should be on stage. Like, you're, he was the general secretary. So you're the general secretary. You should be on the stage.
Yeah.
And he was like, no. He goes, it's, you know, he goes, other people should be on there. It's good for other people to, you know, be on the stage.
SubhanAllah.
He's obviously thinking about the long term, and
of course,
you know, there's going to be a time when, you know, people won't be around, or they'll step down, and you need new faces, fresh faces on the stage. And SubhanAllah, it's you know, it's amazing how, you know, how forward thinking he was. And even, like, I remember I had a talk of my father's, and I'm not sure which year, obviously it was in the 80s sometime, maybe 86 85, I'm not sure. And SubhanAllah, in the mid 80s, he's doing a talk, he's talking about how we need more lectures, more talks, more programs in the English language.
SubhanAllah.
Because he's saying, people, our children here, they're growing up speaking English. We need to be able to reach them. So we have to have more programs in the English language and literature. I'm not sure if you mentioned literature, but you were saying talks, lectures, you know, programs in the English language. We have to have it for these, you know, for the Muslims here. And that's in the 80s. And we know, you know, how... you know, how long people were doing, you know, khutbahs and talks in other languages, you know, from their local countries for so long.
Yeah.
And up until, like, even, you know, up until, like, the noughties, after the year 2000, it was still common to do khutbahs and talks in, like, you know, other languages, when people in the crowd have no idea what's being said or what they're talking about. So SubhanAllah, when I heard that, I was like, wow, that's, you know, it's impressive.
Yeah, Allahumma barik.
Yeah, mashallah.
Okay, can we talk about and you don't have to, you can if you don't want to, about the in 1988 when he did pass away, Allah rahmahu, because I was again with my research, there was an article in a British newspaper about it, about they just reported a short article about him passing away, because I know even at the moment, like before he passed away, he was still, you know, invested and dedicated and driven, because he was coming back from Scotland from meeting with what's it called, brothers who were from Al-Hadith there to establish a place there, and on the way back is when there was a car crash, and you were in the car?
Yeah, I was in the car. Yeah, it was me, my father, my grandmother, my mum and my brother, older brother. Yeah, he was middle one.
Okay.
Yeah, so my father, my grandmother, and my brother passed away.
SubhanAllah.
Yeah. I think there was some issue with the battery. The battery died, and it was in the middle of the motorway. So it was...
And you hear, you still around, like, 4 years old.
Yeah, 4 years old. So 88.
You don't remember it at all?
I don't remember anything, no.
SubhanAllah.
That was, it was 88. Yeah, SubhanAllah. Yeah. It's just, you know, the Qadr of Allah.
Yeah.
It just shows it's Allah's decree. You don't know what's going to happen, when it's going to happen.
Yeah.
But what you do know is how people are going to be remembered as a result of the actions, what they did, what they said. That, and this is a lesson, I think, for all of us. You know, you don't know when it's going to come, when your end is going to come, when you're going to die. But people are going to remember you as a result of what you did, how you behaved, what you said, you know, your actions, your deeds. So yeah, that was 88.
Yeah.
Yeah, and obviously I have to give credit to my mother. You know, SubhanAllah, to lose your father, your husband, your mother, and your son.
Yeah.
SubhanAllah, it's can't imagine how difficult it must have been.
Yeah.
So, you know, Allah preserve her, and Allah give her, you know, reward her for everything that she went through.
Allahumma ameen. And I mean, that's a really important point of benefit you gave, Sheikh, you know, because obviously, you know, when we do these podcasts, the main thing that we want the viewers to is to extract benefit from the conversations that we do have, and that is very true. You never know when it's going to happen, how it's going to happen, but definitely it's about what you did for you know, to whether it was for people or for the da'wah, that's people going to be remembering you by.
Yeah, and that's all we had as well. It's obviously very young, 4 years old.
Yeah.
So a lot of it is just people speaking about my father, saying things about my father, talking about my father.
Yeah.
You know, my father-in-law as well, rahimahullah.
Yeah.
You know, he passed away during COVID years, a couple of years ago. But he's from the same town as my father.
SubhanAllah.
Yeah, and I was just like, coincidence kind of thing, you know, wasn't
expected
or anything. But yeah, he would tell stories. They knew each other from a young age. They were like young, like friends. They would play together, and so, and he, you know, he would talk about how when he would come, he would take his bags when he would come to visit from England, or even from the Jamia in Medina, when he would go back in the summers in Pakistan. He would take his bags for him, and my father would say, "What are you doing?" Like, you know, because he's their friends. He's like, "No, you don't take my bags." He's like, "No, no, no." He goes, "You know, you're studying in Medina and this and that." And,
yeah.
You know, so he would talk about that as well.
Yeah.
So yeah, it's just stories like that. You know, you hear people mention and talk about it.
Yeah.
And then he becomes this legend, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
And you think, wow, this is amazing. And that's how I heard about Medina as well.
SubhanAllah.
You know, that was
Before we get, because I want to talk about your decision to go to Medina. I mean, to add, to make people understand, you know, because legend is a great word to use. You know, I mean, I was looking, and when your father passed away, there was letters that were sent to the Markaz, Jamiat, sorry, and letters from Sheikh Ibn Baz, you know, Sheikh Asif al-Rahman al-Mubarak Puri as well. You know, these like scholars who were, you know, sending in messages for your father, you know. So legend is a good word to use. Allahumma barik.
And there's something to be said about, you know, people who pass away when they're younger.
Mm-hmm.
When you remember them in, you know, in that light,
when they're
young and they're active, and you know, they have that nashat, you know, they have that zeal. And they're active in da'wah.
Yeah,
you know, there's something to be said about that. I think people who, it's like the kind of their legacy lives on.
Yeah,
it's kind of different. It's not, obviously there's always barakah when you're blessed with more life and you're able to do more.
Of course.
But you know, Malcolm X, similar thing.
Yeah.
There's this thing about, you know, when people die young.
Yeah.
They're like remembered, you know, immortalized in the things that they said and in the videos and interviews.
Yeah.
Do you understand?
Yeah.
So yeah, it's also one of those things that people, when they pass away young, the how active they were, they're kind of remembered in their youth. I think more.
Yeah.
Because obviously they didn't reach old age.
Yeah, SubhanAllah.
So I think there's something to be said about that.
Definitely. I mean, even the videos, you know, the conference, there's still videos of your father on YouTube.
Yeah.
You know, that were posted from this masjid. And even to add to that, you know, what you're talking about, a legacy that was left behind was the masjid itself, you know, us being here, being able to do the podcast, talk about it, and everything that happens here, you know, was from that vision that started everything. And that's definitely something amazing. And now to move on to you, Sheikh, did your decision to go to Medina, right, was it influenced by your father's legacy?
Yeah.
No hesitation.
Yeah, it was. I didn't know anything about the university except that my father went there.
Ajeeb.
So yeah, that was, I just heard about Jamia Islamia, well, Medina University, you know, Arabic, just Medina University, you know, Medina University. And your father went to Medina University, and I was okay, 4 or 5 years old, 6 years old, 7 years old, you know, people talking about Medina University. My father was in Medina University, and just talking about, and obviously I'm thinking, okay, it's basically because of Medina University that he is who he is. And so, and then you'd hear about other people who had graduated from there, who would come and they would give da'wah. Of course, like, you know, our elders, like Sheikh Abdul Hadi and Sheikh Hafidullah. Sheikh Shu'aib from Banbury, you know, Hafidhahum Allah, may Allah preserve them all.
Ameen.
And then you get, you know, people who came maybe later on, obviously Abu Sama.
Yeah.
You know, he used to come to the Greenland Masjid like back in the 90s.
Yeah.
And so I must have been like, what, maybe 8, 9 years old.
SubhanAllah.
Yeah, and I'm sitting there and he's Abu Sama talking. And I'm like, whoa, this guy's sick, you know, American accent and everything. Obviously, in those days, there's no YouTube or anything.
Yeah.
This American guy coming, Bilal Phillips.
Oh, Bilal
Phillips as well.
Yeah.
I think I heard Abu Sama first, and then like Bilal Phillips. You know, he's a, you know, Black Reaver from America or from Canada, but I think he was in America for a while. I'm not sure.
Yeah.
And we're like, I was 8, 9 years old. I was like, yeah, let's go and see him as well. I'm thinking of Abu Sama in my head.
Yeah.
That kind of character.
Yeah.
So we go and we sit down, and my older brother, who's like, you know, I'm going with my older brother, and he's obviously he was on site like properly practicing, and you know, so when you're young you just go along with it. And alhamdulillah, it wasn't like we were from a messed up background or anything. We were okay. So we went, and it was Bilal Phillips, and he was completely different.
Yeah.
And at the age of 8, 9, you know, you're looking for like people, you know, du'a, cracking jokes and, you know what I mean? Like, more street. But obviously the opposite. He's like technical and he's calm and, you know, his tone is different. And I was disappointed. I was thinking, what's this, man? And you never I didn't appreciate it.
Yeah.
When you're older, it was his book, Fundamentals of Tawheed.
Yeah.
I read that book and I was like, this is something else.
Yeah.
Before that, Islamic Studies, his Islamic Studies books.
Okay.
And I was thinking, subhanAllah, this Sheikh is something else, man. Just the way he writes.
Yeah.
I was so, and then his talks as well, he's very methodical, you know, the way he breaks things down. I was very impressed. But I know in those days when I was young, I was thinking, where's Abu Salman, man?
You need the charisma.
Where's the charisma? Not that he doesn't have charisma, but Abu Salman's a different character. Everyone's different.
Yeah, definitely.
Everyone's different in the way they give da'wah.
Yeah.
So yeah, but mostly it was from my father. You know, Jamia Islamiyah, Medina University, and I was thinking, I'm gonna go to Medina because my father went. That's what it was initially.
How did you end up applying?
I applied twice. Once I just gave my papers. No, the first time I went.
Okay.
Yeah, I went. Ahsan was there.
MashaAllah.
Yeah, so Ahsan's my cousin. Uh-huh. You know that,
Yes, Ahsan.
So Ahsan was there. And my brother had been there before. So he'd been back for, I think, a couple of years.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't graduate. He went for a few years and he came back. So I'd always heard, you know, people are going, coming. It's Birmingham, so, you know people who have been there. Many people have dropped out. they don't finish, and then other people who you know who are studying there at the moment, and some of them would come back and they just complain about, you know, how messed up, you know, the place was and how messed up Saudis were and how, you know, the Jamia is, you know, so hard and it's this and that. So you'd hear the stories.
Yeah.
But it wasn't like I was thinking, wow, that sounds terrible, man. I ain't going now. So I was still like, yeah, I'm gonna go. Like, doesn't matter. I'm still gonna go. So yeah, my brother. Other brothers as well, who had been there or they were there at the time. So by the time I applied and I went there for Umrah, Ahsan was still there.
Okay.
And who else was there? Nobody else that you might know. I think it was just Ahsan. Some of the brothers who were local, like Birmingham.
Yeah.
But obviously there was the fitna at the time as well.
Of course.
Yeah. So it wasn't like, you know, there were brothers there who weren't like on the same kind of flex, if you like. But yeah, so I went to Ahsan, was there, did the interview and everything. I didn't get in that year.
How old were you then? How old were you then?
That was 2002, I think. So 18.
MashaAllah.
So 18, yeah, 18. Yeah. And then the following year I applied again. And I just gave my papers in. Sheikh Shuaib, who was the general secretary of the Markaz, he gave my papers to Sheikh Abdul Muslim Al-Qasim, the Imam of the Masjid in Medina, and alhamdulillah I got in second time.
SubhanAllah.
So then 2004 I left.
Amazing, you never gave up after that first try.
Yeah, I was
determined.
Yeah, I was devastated, to be honest. Not getting in. But you know what it is, I think it's a tricky one because I never had any plan B. That's the problem.
SubhanAllah.
I didn't have a plan B, which is good, but it's not good.
Yeah.
You need to have, you know, a plan B. I went to college, but I just went to college for the fun of it. I wasn't interested.
Yeah.
I was thinking, I don't want to do this, you know. But people were saying to me, it's a good idea to, you know. But I was like, no, I don't care. Like, I'm not. It's not what I want to do. And obviously, you're a teenager as well.
Yeah.
You know, and you know, you want to make your own decisions and. You know, you're in that phase. So I didn't really have a plan B. And I was just thinking, I want to go to Medina and I want to benefit people when I come back. But you just have to... first of all, you need guidance.
Yeah.
You need somebody who's kind of has a mentor position, who's going to give you advice, going to, you know, somebody you look up to, somebody who will give you the right advice and tell you what you need to do. And we didn't really... I don't think people really had that at the time. You know, just to tell you, look, this is, it makes sense for you to like have a plan B, a plan C. But at the same time, that was what drove me to make sure that I actually got in. Yeah. It sounded like I wasn't like thinking, there's nothing else I want to do, this is what I want to do. So even if it means you're applying 3 or 4 or 5 times, I'm going to get in.
SubhanAllah.
So yeah, I don't really have a plan B, which again, it's double-edged sword really.
Yeah, yeah. So you got in, alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen. So you're probably around 19 years old.
So by the time I got there, I was 20.
20 years old, okay.
And that batch of students was a blessed batch, mashallah.
Allahu barik.
Yeah, you know who else was in my...
Sheikh Muhammad Ali.
Muhammad Ali from Sheffield. Yeah. Muhammad Tim.
MashaAllah.
And Sheikh Naveed from Nelson.
Yeah.
So that year was... And there were others as well. There was a brother who came with us. Yeah, I might as well tell you this. There was a brother who came with us, and so we went. And there's a brother called Abdul Rauf who got accepted in Riyadh same year.
Okay.
Sheikh Abdul Hadi's nephew.
MashaAllah. Yeah. Yes.
Yeah. So, me and him went to the embassy, and that's a different story, man. Everyone's got their every university has got their embassy story. So we went to the embassy to get our papers sorted, and we met a brother, the elderly brother, and he said, "Yeah, I'm giving my papers in for my son. He's got accepted." We were like, "Okay, mashallah." He said, "Yeah." He goes, "You know, when you go there, just take care of him."
So he was telling he was telling this to you.
Yeah. I was thinking, okay, he said, "Take care of him." I was like, "Okay." So I didn't understand what he meant.
Yeah,
and we could get all our paperwork sorted out, and that's another story because we delayed. Yeah. It was the first year they had the criminal, you had to produce a criminal
record
or something. You've got a clean slate.
Clean slate, yeah.
And no one knew what it was.
SubhanAllah.
So we'd call, you know, the embassies or whoever it was that you're supposed to call. I don't know. Muhammad Tim was good at that stuff. He would try to sort it out and try to call here and there. And everyone was like, "Look, it's nothing to do with us. Like, if you want to go somewhere, you can go. If you want to study somewhere, you can go and study. We don't have like a... something like an official government document to state that." Literally what they wanted was something to say, "Look, he's not a criminal, he doesn't have a criminal record."
Okay.
But they said, "We don't do anything like that." And now obviously everyone knows what it is, but back then it was the first time no one had any idea what they wanted. So yeah, we went, I think, in the end of October or beginning of November. We were very late.
SubhanAllah.
Yeah, so we were running around, going to the embassy, trying to figure out this. It was because of this. And eventually they didn't do it. They just said, "Okay, just fine, just come." Because it was, you know, no one knew what it was, how to get it, how to acquire it.
Yeah.
So we go to Medina, and this brother, whose father was in the embassy that we met, you know, we get talking and stuff. And basically he didn't know that he was applying. His father applied for him.
Oh, SubhanAllah. So
he didn't want to go.
Okay.
Yeah, he didn't want to go. He wasn't interested.
Okay.
In coming to Medina.
Yeah.
Didn't want to go to Medina. Wasn't interested. His father did it like behind his back. Gave all the paperwork in. Okay, he got accepted. And then I think, was it a month or so before he was to fly out, he told him. Yeah.
He was from the UK.
From UK, yeah, from London.
Yeah.
And he wasn't interested. Wasn't interested. Like, wasn't coming to lessons, you know, to the extent where even I was thinking, this guy, man, like, chance of a lifetime.
Yeah.
You know, he's just not, you know, coming late, you know, he'd come and drag himself into class, he's half asleep, sleeping on the desk, and just like, you know, teachers are getting annoyed with him. He's getting annoyed with the teachers. He's just completely not interested. And we're all like, you know what, next year, no way he's coming back next year.
Yeah.
He's just not interested. Come next year, he comes back.
SubhanAllah.
And we're like, what are you back for? What are you doing here? And, you know, again, similar, just not really interested. You know, you can tell it's maybe family issues, father's telling him to come, whatever. But, you know, he's probably thinking, might as well just make a bit of an effort and might as well study while I'm here.
Yeah.
Anyway, I think he's just finished his doctorah now.
Allahu Akbar.
He's just finished his doctorah. He's just finished his doctorate.
Ajeeb.
Just finished his doctorate now. I haven't spoken to him for a while. I think this year or last year he finished. I mean, you know, you don't know who is going to excel. sometimes you think, yeah, mashallah, this student's going to do really well. You know, it's promising. And they drop out after a year.
SubhanAllah.
And then you get others, you think, no way. No way he's going to last.
Yeah.
And they, you know, he did his doctorate, mashallah.
SubhanAllah. So, I think that's a very big lesson to take as well, you know, from brothers who are going and want to go, you know.
No, if people go, I always tell them, why do you want to go?
Mm-hmm.
What's the purpose? And, you know, obviously they're going to say, I want to come back and give da'wah.
Yeah.
I want to benefit people. But I don't know. I think you need more than that these days.
Mm-hmm.
You need more. There has to be, you have to have a goal in mind, a vision.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, like there has to be a more laid out plan about what it is you want to do. What are your goals? What are your objectives? Yeah, it's because it's very easy. And of course, I had the same thing. It was my father, ultimately. But of course, you see other people graduating.
Yeah.
And you think, yeah, man, like, you know, these guys are like, you know, giving talks and khutbahs and, you know, saying all the Arabic terminology. And you think, yes, you know. And so you start thinking, I want to go to Medina. And so sometimes it might be, you know, those intentions might not be, you know, well thought out.
Yeah.
You know, you're going because you see other people going,
yeah,
and they come back as scholars, and you're like, yeah, that's what I want. I want to go and become a scholar.
Yeah,
you know, and there's nothing. Scholars say there's nothing wrong with a person having that intention as long as he's doing it for the sake of Allah.
Of course,
he wants to be an alim and, you know, teach people. That's nothing wrong. Nothing wrong with that.
Mm.
But I think it's kind of so it can be misplaced because the jamia isn't what people think.
Yeah,
it's not what people think in terms of look. If I said to somebody, okay, go and live in. Go and live in Cardiff. You've never been to Cardiff, okay? Or go and live in London, or go and live in, I don't know, Cornwall, or, you know, Edinburgh or somewhere. Somewhere you've never been before. Go and live there, you know, for a year. It's not going to be easy.
Yeah.
You don't know anybody there.
Yeah.
The culture might be slightly different. People are different.
Yeah.
Place is different. You know, places that you're going to eat or places you're going to, you know, frequent. It's not going to be what you're used to.
Yeah.
It's going to be hard. And that's in England. Or in the UK.
Yeah. Let alone in a different country.
Yeah, so forget about, you know, the Islamic aspect of it.
Yeah.
Just practically.
Yeah.
You know, getting up and, you know, moving and going to a place where it's a different world, essentially. It's like a different place. You know, it's a different environment. Different language, different people.
Different weather.
The weather's different. The food is different. The culture's different.
Yeah.
You know, the bureaucracy is different. the paperwork and the, you know, how long things take, and it gets very tedious, especially for us.
Yeah.
It's not the same. So take all that into account, and then the living conditions.
Mm.
They're not the same.
Yeah.
It's SubhanAllah, it's not easy when you're living when you're there.
Because
a lot of students, they move out, especially like Western students.
Mm.
They would just move out.
SubhanAllah.
Yeah, they'd like stay there for a few years and then they would move out. I was in Jamia for 7 years in the university itself, which obviously you become, you know, institutionalized. You get used to how things are.
Yeah.
But yeah, initially we had like a room with six students in the room. Yeah, and just curtains.
SubhanAllah.
Yeah. Because we had a new dorm that was built for us, but because we came late, we were in the oldest, one of the oldest dormitories.
SubhanAllah.
Because we became late, so we weren't able to.
Yeah.
But alhamdulillah, I already expected it.
MashaAllah.
Because everyone would talk about it, you know, because you're in Birmingham, you know, there's people who either graduated or lots of dropouts as well. So they'd all talk about, you know, how the conditions are, and my brother was there as well, and, you know, his friends, and they would always talk about how messed up it was. And so I already knew.
Yeah, you're meant to be prepared.
Yeah, yeah, I knew exactly how it was going to be, and I was thinking, okay, you know, I'm expecting it. But I remember other students, they would see the conditions, they'd be like, what's this? They don't know what to do, they don't know what to say, they don't know what to think, because they're expecting something in their mind.
Yeah.
You know, Jamia Islamiyah, Islamic University of Medina, thinking it's going to be like 5-star, you know, really, like Oxford University or something. Yeah.
Cambridge.
And they go there and it's like conditions are terrible, and they don't know what to do. They're like, you know, they can't believe it, you know. But you have that expectation, and if you have the expectation, then you can manage it.
Yeah.
And then you know how it's going to be, and then you can just, it's still hard,
of course.
It's not easy.
Yeah.
But you can live with it.
Jazakallah khair. And Sheikh,
with, you know, a lot can be said about, you can have like a separate podcast just on, you know, your experiences in Medina. You know, I wanted to link it, you know, to, of course, your father who had been there, you know, rahimahullah. Now I want to ask you about, if you can, you know, there's probably so many lessons you learned from being in Medina, but maybe a lesson that you took away from your experiences in studying in Medina that you will never forget till this moment right now. You can always look back at that moment and says that was one of the biggest lessons for me.
Yeah, it's hard to, I think, choose one specific thing.
Yeah, just to pinpoint.
Because, you know, sometimes you forget something,
yeah,
and then something happens.
Yeah.
Or you go through an experience and then you're reminded of what happened in Medina.
Yeah, yeah.
And then there's different lessons that you learn. It could be just life lessons.
Yeah.
You know, it could be like experiences you had. You know, it could be things you learned from your teachers.
Yeah.
It could be things you observed. I tell you, one of the things that I learned was how vast the Islamic Ummah was. When you get there, because it's a global village.
Mm-hmm.
Literally, I had a room, and in my room I had a French brother, Indonesian brother, and Sri Lankan brother.
MashaAllah.
And you know, when you're in England or Birmingham, wherever you are, sometimes you have a very fixed idea of what Islam is.
Yeah.
You know, and how a Muslim should be.
Yeah.
Because you're following, you know, the exact footsteps of your teacher. You know, and he's following the footsteps of his teacher, and you're in a bubble, basically.
Yeah.
You know, even in terms of knowledge and understanding, especially when it comes to fiqh.
Mm.
You know, the different schools of fiqh and understanding. You know, the ahkam of salah and wudu, etc. And so sometimes you look down on people who might pray slightly differently. Mm. This is very, you're living, it's very narrow minded. You're living in a bubble.
Yeah.
When you go there, subhanAllah, you realize there are people there. Okay, and they're clean shaven, and you start thinking it's messed up, and then you realize they're forced to shave when they go back to their countries, because if they don't shave when they get to their countries, they're going to be in prison.
SubhanAllah.
And you think, SubhanAllah, like, you know, husnul dhan,
yeah,
is an important thing, having good thoughts of your brother,
yeah,
but just understanding and realizing, look, you know, your circumstances and how you live and, you know, how things are in your country or in your city is not like how other people are living in other parts of the world. Everyone has their own challenges. Everyone has their own issues and their own, you know, trials and tribulations they're going through. You know, the good things there that they, you know, that they have in those countries, the bad things. You know, we have certain fitan here that maybe they don't have in other countries.
Yeah.
So subhanAllah, just talking to people, you know, from different parts of the world, you really understand and you really start to realize, you know, just it's not as black and white as we think.
Yeah.
You know, there's many great areas about, you know, what people are going through and the hardships and the challenges, and whether it's political or whether it's just whatever the case may be, it's not easy.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
It's not easy to just it's easy to assume.
Yeah,
you know, that people are like, you know, just misguided, or they don't know. I'm on the right path. Everyone else is misguided. But just understanding the different you know, circumstances that people are growing up in, and the different challenges. So that's one thing I learned.
Allah.
In terms of in the lesson, obviously we're learning hadith and we're learning, you know, fiqh and the different subjects. But, you know, like they would say, you learn from your teachers adab and akhlaq, his manners, before you learn,
yeah,
what he's actually teaching.
Yeah.
And that's been the case so many times. Like I remember, and I still, some of those, one of the things that I would do is I would look and see how a teacher would teach. And I did that even when I was in school.
Mm-hmm.
And I would look and I would observe, and if people were learning and they were paying attention, I'd be like, yeah, he's doing something right here.
Mm-hmm.
And if people were messing around,
yeah,
and they weren't listening, or they weren't paying attention, they weren't learning, and they didn't really find the teacher to be very good, I think, why is he not?
What's the difference?
Yeah, what's going on? Or what is it about him that, you know, isn't really, you know, stimulating people to actually learn?
Mm-hmm.
So I would always do that. And in Medina, subhanAllah, like, you'd pick up things. You'd get teachers who maybe knew things, but they didn't know how to teach.
Yeah.
We had a teacher who would just come in and he would just read from the mudhakira, from his notes. Just sit. As soon as he would sit down, he would just read, look down and read for like 50 minutes. Yeah. And Allahu alam, like, I don't know if he had, mental issues or something, but he would just go off on students sometimes, just start shouting at them.
SubhanAllah.
Yeah, it was like, and, you know, obviously I would realize this is how not to teach. This is what you shouldn't be doing, because it's not, no one's paying attention, no one's listening. We had another teacher, Sheikh Abdul Rahman Sultan. A lot of these teachers as well, they're not well known.
Yeah.
You know, no one knows who they are. But as teachers, they were just, subhanAllah, some of the best teachers I ever had. This teacher, you know, excellent akhlaq, friendly, smiling. And he would just come into the class, and sometimes he would stand around, walk around, or he would just lean on the table, and he would just ask questions. And he would pause, he wouldn't answer, he would wait for us to answer. For example, I remember once he came in and he said, "Hal Jannah mawjood al-an?" Does Jannah exist right now? And he would just stop. And students would be like, yes. And somebody would be like, and then he wouldn't say anything. He would just pause and look at us. And then people would second guess. And they'd be like, no. And sometimes we'd get into debate with each other. They'd be like, no, it does exist. And he's just watching. But the way he did it was a masterclass, mashallah.
Yeah.
Because he's making us now think.
Yeah, yeah.
He's making us think about the question. He's making us use our own, you know, brains, and it was amazing. I'd watch it, I'd be like, he'd do it regularly.
Mashallah.
I was looking, I'd be like, that's really good, mashallah, that's amazing the way he would do it. Very impressive. Mashallah. And I still do it, because I teach, I still do it in school.
Mashallah.
Yeah, I do the same thing. So I'll ask a question, and the same thing. You just sit back, stand quietly, ask the question, and some people would say no, some people would say yes. And because obviously Jannah does exist.
Mm-hmm.
Just so that people know.
Yeah.
Because Allah says, "U'iddat lil muttaqin," prepared for the believers. So it's something which does exist right now. But just that technique was really good. And then he would give the answer and everyone's listening.
Yeah.
Because they're like in two minds, or they're not sure, or they were sure, but then he didn't say anything. And so then they're second guessing. So that was amazing. We had another teacher called Humud al-Sahli.
Yeah.
And he taught us Kitab al-Nikah.
MashaAllah.
And, This teacher, he taught other people as well. He taught Ahsan as well, and Ahsan said the same thing.
Yeah,
he had stories, man, about his own life.
Oh, mashallah.
So he would just talk about things that had happened. Sometimes it had nothing to do with the lesson, but we'd come in, and I would go in as well. I'd be like, I want to listen to what he's gonna say.
Yeah,
because he would just tell stories. Sometimes it'd be like random stories.
Yeah,
you know those teachers who just talk about all sorts.
Yeah, yeah.
And he taught as well. He was a good teacher. And Kitab al-Nikah, he was talking about how he, proposed, how he, got to know his father-in-law, and the whole story. And mashallah, it was very nice. That was the thing about him. He was good at telling stories.
Mashallah.
You know, and you try to take that as well, and, use it as well when you're teaching.
Yeah.
Because everyone loves stories, and it's a good break if you're teaching something like fiqh or whatever, hadith. You know, it's always good to kind of throw stories in there, get people to relax a little bit and to kind of switch off and just listen to a story. And he would do that. It was just beautiful. So every teacher was different.
Of course.
But, so you'd pick up things. One thing also that I remember that I've been actually mentioning, I've mentioned it in a few lessons I've had, and in school I mentioned it for assembly as well.
Yeah.
On this just this Wednesday. When I was in the Haram, and I just saw the video today because it was recorded. I was in the Haram in Medina, and it was Maghrib time, so the Adhan went, and Sheikh Ali Hudhayfi came out to lead the Salah. And so, he tells everyone to straighten their robes. He's got this deep, deep voice.
Yeah.
So he makes takbir, Allahu Akbar, and there, starts the Salah. And Salah, it's Maghrib, so you're waiting for Fatiha. And I'm in like maybe the 10th row or something from the front. And waiting for Fatiha, but Fatiha doesn't come, and instead he just says, "Intadhiru daqiqa," wait a minute. You know this story?
No, I don't.
So I'm thinking, what's going on? Other people are looking around, and some people miss Masakin. They don't know what's going on. They just carry on as if they're still praying. I'm thinking, was that Hudhayfah? What's going on? And then he says it again. Intadru daqiqa. Wait a minute. So I put my hands down, thinking, khalas, this isn't Fatiha. Like, I know Fatiha, this isn't Fatiha. And everyone's just waiting. And a few minutes go by, 4 or 5 minutes go by. And then again you hear him, straighten your rows, starts the salah, reads Fatiha, out of breath.
Yeah.
It seems like he's out of breath. So obviously we're thinking maybe something happened, was he not well? He's old, he's still alive, the imam. Longest serving imam, I think, in Medina. And we're thinking, what happened? Was he ill or did something happen? Was it a health issue? And it was recorded, because they record the prayers. And so you see, I saw the video later. He starts the salah, and then after a while, he raises his hands again and takes a step back. And then he says, Intadru daqiqa. He takes his cloak off, puts it down. And again, he says, Intadru daqiqa. Wait a minute, and he goes off. A few minutes, comes back and starts the salah again. We realize basically he didn't have wudu. He didn't have wudu. So he left the salah, didn't care about what anyone thought, wasn't interested in what are people going to say? This is so embarrassing. Oh my God, I can't leave the salah. Everyone's going to know I didn't have wudu. I broke my salah. Just went, telling everyone, just wait. I'm coming back. Just goes off. It's like, I don't know how many people. It's the haram. So like, I don't know, 6, 7, 8, 10,000 people.
Yeah.
And so he just goes off, does wudu, Everyone's like, I don't care. You guys just wait. I'm going to go to wudu. You guys just wait. And, I need to do wudu, basically. So, I'm going to go and do wudu. So when I did wudu, came back and started the salah.
SubhanAllah.
SubhanAllah, unbelievable.
Yeah.
We all know, if you break your wudu, you go and you perform wudu again, your salah is not valid.
Yeah.
But to do it in salah, with people watching, it's not the same thing.
Of course.
It's supposed to be done. Yeah. We know we're supposed to do it.
Yeah.
But to actually do it, in that circumstance, it just shows, mashallah, his level of, taqwa and wara and his iman, inshallah.
Yeah, yeah.
But that was impressive. We found out later and I was like, yeah, man.
Next level.
Mashallah, that's really cool. To do that in front of everybody.
Yeah.
Takes guts.
Yeah, definitely. Because any other person would just be thinking, oh, everyone's watching
me. Or, I'll just repeat the salah afterwards.
Yeah.
I'm not going to leave the salah now. I'll just style it out and then after salah, I'll just go and, do wudu again and pray.
You pray.
The fact that he did that, subhanAllah, I remember that. And I mentioned to the kids as well, just about not caring about what other people think.
Yeah.
It's not about other people. It's about your relationship with Allah. Your connection with Allah Azza wa Jal.
Yeah.
So I remember that. That's a story I remember. There's loads of things that you're just, stories come and go sometimes. Experiences come and go and you remember things, people you met, things that happened,
Alhamdulillah. And Sheikh, obviously me and you, we could sit here for hours on end and going through it, Allahumma barik. But just to make a conclusion, inshallah, for those who are watching, any final advice for two people, because we cover two things. First is losing a close family relative, first and foremost. And then secondly, for those who want to go and pursue knowledge.
So, for those who lose family members, especially like one's parents, I think it's good to remember that we're in good company, because the Prophet ﷺ himself was an orphan.
Yeah.
He lost his father before he was born. He lost his mother when he was around the age of 4. And I think one of the lessons you learn, or a lesson that one should learn, is that Allah always has a plan. Allah always has a plan. If my father was still alive, maybe I wouldn't have gone to Medina.
SubhanAllah.
You do get cases where sometimes children of scholars don't end up being scholars or even people who are students of knowledge.
They just
lead a simple life. They don't pursue that path. Maybe because they're around it so much. Maybe they just lose interest, or whatever the case, maybe they're just not, they don't have that interest anymore, they want to do something else. It's just, maybe it's too much because it's always around them. Allah knows best. So maybe I wouldn't have even gone. But Allah says, you know, we found you lost and we guided you.
Yeah.
Talking about the Prophet. So sometimes, you know, you realize that it's not your parents or your guardians who are protecting you and guiding you. It's ultimately Allah. And so one of the things you learn is Allah is the one who's guiding you. Allah is, doesn't matter if your parents have passed away. You know, the Prophet ﷺ was an orphan.
Yeah,
the greatest man who ever lived.
Yeah.
And his parents weren't even alive to take care of him, to raise him and to give him whatever he wanted. Allah is saying, we were the ones who guided you when you were lost. You know, we were the one who were the ones who enriched you. And I was the one who enriched you. So I think that's one lesson that we can learn. You know, Allah is the one who's taking care of you. Allah will take care of you. You know, you take care of, you know, your duties to Allah. Allah will take care of the rest. Even if, you know, you're by yourself.
Mm.
No one would have imagined the Prophet ﷺ being who he was. You imagine somebody whose father passes away before they're born. Mother passes away when they're 4 years old. You know, the grandfather who's the next guardian passes away when he's six. Somebody like this today,
yeah,
you would say he's, you know, he's going to struggle.
Yeah.
You know, he's not going to amount to anything.
Yeah.
He's going to be, you know, going to orphanages and, you know, he might end up in juvenile or whatever it is. Yeah. He might end up leading a life of crime. It wouldn't be a surprise.
Yeah,
like, yeah, it's expected.
Yeah.
That kind of upbringing. And the fact that that was the case with the Prophet ﷺ, and then he became who he became, Allah is telling us, you know, I was the one who took care of you.
SubhanAllah.
And so that's, I think, one of the lessons we can learn. All is not lost. We're in good company.
No. Jazakallah khair. And for those who want to go and study, whether it be in Medina or in Riyadh, what kind of advice can we give to them? Can you give to them?
Obviously, I think first and foremost, you know, just sincerity.
Mm.
That's the main thing. That's what's going to drive you. I really think we always hear it about sincerity, and you know, sincerity is the first thing people mention. It's like, okay, yeah, sincerity. But what's after sincerity? You know, what's the next thing? But SubhanAllah, if you're not sincere, let's say, for example, you went to the Jamia because you wanted to be famous. Okay. If you're not sincere, you're going to get to the Jamia, you're going to think, you know what, this isn't worth it. There's other ways of me being famous. Okay. I'll just stay a year or two and then I'll go back and I'll, you know, pretend as if, you know, I've studied for like 5 or 6 years, or, you know, or I'll just, the drive won't be there then.
Yeah.
Because there's no long-term goal, which is, you know, good deeds and pleasing Allah Azza wa Jal, you know, having your scale of good deeds, you know, heavy on the Day of Judgment. Those goals aren't there. The objective isn't like so high.
Yeah.
And so you're not going to, there's no motivation there. So sincerity is like key. Also, to have, you know, a backup plan. You got to have a backup plan, I think. You know, as Muslims, we're told to prepare. You know, وَأَعِدُ لَهُمْ مَا سَتَعْتُ مِنْ قُوَى. Allah says, prepare as much as you can with strength. When Allah was talking about the, you know, preparing to fight the disbelievers in time of the Prophet ﷺ.
Yeah.
As Muslims, we're told to, you know, be ready and prepare, you know, and make preparations. You know, always have a plan A, plan B, plan C, plan D.
Yeah.
You know, always have backup plans. You know, it's part of our deen, you know, to prepare. So we shouldn't just throw our eggs in one basket. Wherever we're going, if it's Egypt, if it's Riyadh, if it's Medina, wherever a person plans on going, you know, I think always have a plan, a long-term plan, okay? A backup plans before he goes, but also a long-term plan about what he's going to do when he comes back. I think the problem many of us have, especially in Medina, I can only speak about Medina, is when we come back, we don't really know what exactly we're going to do. We want to give da'wah, but, you know, how are we going to do it? To what extent are we going to do it? In what capacity are we going to do it? You know, on top of the fact that we're going to have families and we're going to be married and you're going to have children and you have to work, you know, all those things. You need to have a plan about how you're going to, you know, execute da'wah while at the same time, you know, having a kind of living. And of course, the scholars of the past, they would have professions.
Yeah.
You know, Imam Abu Hanif rahimahullah was a cloth merchant. And he was a tajir, businessman. Sheikh Albani was a watch, he would repair watches.
Yeah.
So it's good to have some skills just so that you can fall back on it, and if you need to, like, in a living, then you have something.
Yeah,
just sincerity, having a plan, and being driven. Mm. I think you have to be you have to make sure that you know you stick with it.
Yeah.
Just regardless of what happens. Like for me, it was just a case of there's nothing that's going to stop me from, there's nothing that's going to make me leave
and quit
until
yeah.
I finish. Yeah. Because I'd wanted it for so long.
Yeah, yeah.
You understand? So so much time had gone by. I was finally there. I was like, okay, well, I need to finish.
Yeah.
You know, if I finish late, if whatever happens, I'm going to stay. There's no question about it.
Jazakallah khair. Wallahi Sheikh, it's been so beneficial, man. And I think I'm hoping, inshallah, this is the first of many times you'll inshallah. Be joining us, inshallah. As you can see, it's not that bad.
Jazakallah khair. First time doing a podcast, so yeah. You're experienced in this, mashallah.
No,
my first time.
Alhamdulillah.
But it was nice, alhamdulillah.
No, Allah
reward feet. You all. And
ameen.
May Allah make this a beneficial thing, inshallah.
Allahumma ameen. Inshallah, we've got plans to kind of continue talking about the legacy of Greenlit Masjid, inshallah, and have the elders involved. Of course, our Imam, inshallah, who's Khalid Zakal, is going to be doing some of those episodes, bismillah ta'ala.
Inshallah.
But really this good. Was kind of like the step towards that,
yeah,
which was very, very insightful, you know. And your stories from Medina and your experiences is something that I think the people who are listening can take away
inshallah.
A lot of benefit from. So jazakallah khair. Ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to preserve you, and thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for allowing us to be here and discussing this. Inshallah, for that we'll conclude. Inshallah, to the viewers, if you found this beneficial, make sure to like, subscribe, comment below, and we'll be back inshallah with new episodes for this year. Subhanak Allahumma bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilaik. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.